Welcome to the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church Pastor's Bible Study. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you. If you are taking this journey with us in a book that is entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden, then we're currently examining the book of James. So, find yourself a Bible and turn with us to the book of James. And before we do anything, let us ask the Lord's guidance and direction in what we are about to do. Father, once again, we count it an honor and a privilege to come before the Word of God, the very fountain of what we are to believe and trust, hold dear, and to defend. Help us now to be solely guided by the Holy Spirit in our pursuit of truth from this epistle written by Jesus' half-brother. For we ask this in your blessed name. Amen. I believe this is our second installment in our journey in the book of James. And the last time that we met, we looked at the author. Who is James? Who wrote this particular letter? And we looked at the fact that there's more than one James in the New Testament text. And we looked at those individuals. And I think we have come to a sound conclusion that the only James that qualifies as the human penman to this epistle would be the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This also would include the book of Jude. Jude, in his epistle, states that he is the brother of James. And so I believe the book of James and the book of Jude are two epistles written by two of Jesus' half-brothers. We looked at the background to the book and the fact that James, as well as his other brothers and sisters, who were members of Mary and Joseph's immediate family, Jesus being the older brother, if you will, Jesus was not Mary's only child, but he was her firstborn child. And as you read the Gospels, you will find that on several occasions, the four half-brothers of Jesus are named, but the word sisters in the plural is used, at least designating at least two sisters. So Mary and Joseph had a regular married life, what a nice family. And we looked at the fact that Jesus' immediate family, outside of Mary and Joseph, but his siblings, his half-brothers and half-sisters, initially were skeptical of the Lord Jesus and his claims. You find that in John chapter 7, verses 3 to 5. And it took the bodily resurrection of Christ, the physical bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead, to convince Jesus' half-brothers and sisters that he was truly God in the flesh. Then eventually, when we come to Acts 15, we saw last time that James becomes a very prominent leader in the Jerusalem church. Paul refers to him as a pillar in Galatians 2 and 9. Forgive me. Eusebius, who lived in the 4th century AD, says that James was nicknamed the righteous, quote unquote, and spent so much time in prayer that his knees grew worn and hard like that of a camel. And he earned the name Camel Knee because of that. We also saw last time that James was a very humble man. In his epistle in James 1:1, it states, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he doesn't even identify himself as the half-brother of Jesus, but in humiliation, he refers to himself as nothing but a servant to his brother, the God-man. When we look at James chapter 1, verse 1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And I shared, I believe, as we were closing in our first lesson, who were these Jews that were dispersed that James is addressing? Since we know that he was a prominent leader there in the Jerusalem church, and apparently James did not venture outside of Jerusalem in any missionary endeavor, but apparently remained as the pillar, one of the pillars there in the church, it would stand to reason that when you compare, as we did last time, the persecution by Saul of Tarsus, and then we read in Acts 11, okay, when you go back to Acts 11, we are told that those who did disperse because of Saul of Tarsus's bringing havoc upon the church, they scattered to the north and to the west. And I believe that James here is addressing individuals who were once members of the church in Jerusalem, and for whatever reason, due to the pressure and the heat that Saul of Tarsus brought upon the Jerusalem church, these individuals, rather than die or be placed in prison, left and scattered. But we're also told that when they scattered, they didn't remain silent. As they scattered to the north and to the northwest, to Antioch and to Cyprus, points in that direction, they continued to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I believe that it is this audience that James is targeting in this epistle. The main message to the book of James is practical Christianity being worked out in the life of God's professing people. James is very practical. Now, I'm going to be careful in what I'm about to say. When you read Paul's epistles, you're normally going to get one, two, probably three chapters of theological foundation. And then normally Paul will end his epistle with application to the theology that you first read in the opening chapters. Well, in James, you're not going to find theological issues like the divinity of Christ, the Trinity, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, things of that nature. Not to say that there is no theology in James, but James is a very practical book. He looks at the working out of our faith, all right? Putting feet to faith. Bringing credibility and authenticity to one's profession of faith. Okay? James is a very, very practical book. Another thing about the book of James, which is very similar to the book of Hebrews and the book of Revelation, James is a very Hebraic epistle. What do I mean by that? Well, in the book of James, you find no reference to Gentiles at all. No reference to the conversion of the Gentiles, number one. Number two, no reference to Jerusalem's demise and the destruction of the temple. That would have been a very monumental, cataclysmic event if James, for instance, wrote this epistle after AD 70. For James to be silent on the issue would have been strange, since he was a prominent leader in the city of Jerusalem. Okay? When the city was destroyed, prior to its destruction, Josephus tells us that the Christians, in obedience to the words of Jesus, fled the city. They fled to the hills of Judea, leaving the city to itself. And therefore, no Christians died in the Roman conquest and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And therefore, when the city was destroyed, whatever meeting place that the church was using at that time probably no longer existed. Therefore, the Church of Jerusalem had to move elsewhere geographically. Well, James mentions none of that. So we know that this letter had to have been written before AD 70. Thirdly, James in Acts 15 is the one who presides over the Jerusalem Council, and he's the one who finalizes the church's response to the Judaizers and their false teaching of salvation by grace and works mixed together. None of that is mentioned in James's epistle. So that lends me, with a slight disagreement with Mr. Ogden, to contend that James was written prior to 50 AD, probably in somewhere in the 40s, mid to late 40 AD. So it's a very practical book, more so than theological in the sense of heavy doctrine being expounded. He's looking at, okay, what do you do with the doctrine? How do you work that out in your life? Second, it was written to a Jewish audience, to Jewish believers. Third, written prior to AD 70, and more than likely prior to AD 50, because again, there's no mention at all to the council, no mention to Jerusalem's destruction, no mention of Paul's missionary journeys, okay, and the report of the Gentiles. Also, too, fourthly in here, seems that some of these believers were getting a little bit lax in the practical working out of their faith. And James kind of addresses that in this epistle. And therefore, again, it's quite practical. All right. So, a quick outline. James 1:1, look at it again. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So James 1:1 is the audience to whom it's being addressed, and a normal greeting or a salutation. Okay. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 18, James mentions trials and temptations. And again, this would make a whole lot of sense, knowing verse 1 says that his audience has been scattered. Well, why were they scattered? Well, they weren't scattered because they were going to go on vacation. Take Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 11, and you find out why they were scattered. And that was due to the trials and tribulations and the temptations that these saints were put under by Saul of Tarsus originally, and therefore scattered. The readers are admonished to consider trials as building one's faith. Look at verses 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. Now, let's kind of be realistic. It's going to be hard for the common believer today in the culture in which we live to find it or to count it all joy when you're harassed because of your faith, especially now when Christianity has now become almost outlawed in our country. They're doing it in bits and pieces, but you can kind of sense that. All you got to do is go on social media. All you got to do is look at some of the movies and some of the entertainment that's coming out of Hollywood or from the news media. And you see this bias or a slant against religion, primarily Christianity. We'll tolerate Islam. We'll tolerate Judaism. We'll tolerate Buddha, Hinduism, and all of that. But you bring Jesus and Christianity to the table, and you're going to get a lot of jeering and a lot of snickering and a lot of frowns looking back at you. And so for the child of God living now in the 21st century in America, with some of the recent poll data coming in with very disturbing figures, a decline in those who profess to be Christians and at the same time claiming not to believe the Bible to be the Word of God, that's quite alarming. How can you claim to be born again and at the same time have strong reservations about certain portions of the Bible? To me, that's contradictory in my mind. And yet here he says, count it all joy. But then notice, what does temptations, trials, and tribulations do to the child of God? knowing this. So this is something that we need to know, that the trying or the testing of your faith worketh patience. And notice the verb tense here, worketh. It ends in E-T-H in the Authorized Version translation. That is denoting or telling us that the verb, the tense of the verb, is continual action. So knowing this, that the constant trying and the constant testing of your faith will work patience. Now, the word patience here comes from a word that means endurance, perseverance. Way back in the 70s, if you were a believer back then, you would hear a famous cliche, keep on keeping on. Remember those words? Well, that's basically modern English for perseverance, or continuance, or patience. But let patience, or one's endurance, have her perfect work. And the word perfect here is not denoting sinless perfection, but it harkens back to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 to 13, where Paul tells us that you have two kind of Christians, milk drinkers and meat eaters. And the one who simply sucks milk from the word is very unskillful in the word. But the one who has an appetite for strong meat will be perfected, meaning they will become a mature believer, well-grounded, well-footed in what they believe. They are acquainted with their Bible, and therefore they are well-acquainted with their God. That ye may be perfect, notice, entire, wanting or lacking nothing. So it's quite evident that the audience to whom he's speaking to are now suffering. And they're not suffering in Jerusalem, because they've left Jerusalem. Acts 8, Acts 11. And they've scattered to other regions within the Roman Empire. And as Jewish believers, wherever they may be found, more than likely, they're being targeted by non-believing Jews. At this point in history, prior to AD 70, the only source of agitation and aggravation that was thrown at the church was not from the Greco-Roman world, but was coming from only one source, unbelieving Jews from the local synagogues that were scattered across the Roman Empire. If you want to substantiate that, just read Paul's journeys in the book of Acts. Where was the prime source of agitation? Well, it wasn't from the Greeks and the Romans. If it came from the Greeks and the Romans, who were the ones that agitated the Gentile community? It was what? The unbelieving Jews. Okay? Unbelieving Jews. Matter of fact, let's hold our place here. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. And what did Jesus warn when he sent out the 12, two by two? Let's see here. Yes. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Now, this is during the public ministry of Christ before the crucifixion, all right? This is before Pentecost, where the Spirit of God came upon the infant church and energized it to go out to fulfill the Great Commission. Look at verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their, notice, synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake. All you got to do is read Luke's account in the book of Acts. Paul stood before King Agrippa II, Felix, Festus, Sergius Paulus on the island of Cyprus, eventually Nero in his own defense. So verse 18, was being fulfilled in the lives of the apostles. Paul, prime example. For a testimony against them, who's the them? Unbelieving Jews and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak it, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And then Jesus delineates more of the persecution and the trial that they would suffer. So, going back to James chapter 1, I believe here that the trials and tribulations that he's referring to is pointing to this harassment that would come from other Jews wherever they had been dispersed and settled, from the local synagogues, when these Christian Jews began to proclaim their gospel and the claims of Christ and his fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. This would aggravate and agitate those Jews in the synagogues that rejected that message. Okay? Then in James chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, you have James here beseeching his audience. Look at verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth, notice ETH, ongoing action, that continually will give to all liberally and upbraid it not, and it shall be given him. Let him ask in faith, not wavering, okay, not tossed by the wind back and forth. For he that wavereth, notice ETH, someone who's constantly changing their thinking, their theology is not grounded, not settled, they don't have both feet on the ground. They hear something new come down the highway from some slick-talking preacher, and they gravitate to that, and they end up within time realizing it was bogus. Well, we don't need wavering Christians. We need Christians that can stand well-grounded, well-footed in what they believe. Let him ask in faith, not wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And I would say verses 8 is very applicable today, because I believe the majority of those who claim to be Christians today are very double-minded. We saw that recently, just the other day, in our own state, in a primary election, where we wanted to put an amendment to our state constitution protecting both the mother and the child. And the left, the Democrats, the progressives, the Marxists, the commies, the Bidens and the Pelosis, and the Democratic National Convention, and all the money that came from out of state pouring into Kansas, tipped the balance whereby this amendment was defeated. The double-mindedness comes in the fact that I believe many Christians, for whatever reason, did not examine the message that was coming in from those on the left and bought into a lie, into a deception, and they voted against this amendment that would have protected the mother and the child that she was carrying. Both. Not just the baby, but both. We have a lot of double-minded Christians in America. We have some who claim to be quote-unquote independent. Well, what in the world does that mean, independent? A classic example of what it means to be independent can be found in 1 Kings 18, where Elijah took on the religious establishment of his day. You can read 1 Kings 18 for yourself and see what happens to those who are double-minded, those who straddle the fence, those who want to be independent. Then James chapter 1, verse 12, persevere under trial. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth, notice ETH, continual action, temptation, for when he is tried, when he's tested, He shall receive the crown of life which the Lord had promised to them that love him. And so notice here that, again, this reference to trials, this reference to their faith being tested, being put under the gun, put into the furnace, just like the three Hebrew boys in Daniel chapter 3. Was not their faith tested in Daniel chapter 3? The three friends of Prime Minister Daniel on behalf of the Babylonian Empire at the time? Read Daniel chapter 3. Here the state demanded worship of itself. And that state personified itself in an idol, which was actually a reflection of King Nebuchadnezzar at the time. And when the band struck up the music and everybody was on the same page, when the music was sounded, everybody was to bow, showing allegiance, reverence, and fear and submission to the state. And only three boys were standing erect. Well, when that was brought to Nebuchadnezzar's attention, he questioned these three boys and wanted to know what gives. They told him what gives. He in turn told them, I'll give you one more chance. We're going to strike up the band, and when that music is played, you will bow this time. And then Nebuchadnezzar added a comma, and then he added a postscript. We're going to stoke the furnace 7 times hotter. And if you don't bow this time, you're going to become a French fry. Well, they told Nebuchadnezzar exactly where they stood. Music played. They didn't bow. They were tossed into the furnace. And those who tossed them in the furnace were first burned and consumed by the flames. And when Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace, he counted 4, not 3. And the 4th was like the Son of Man, or the Son of God. That was Jesus, notice, walking in the midst of the flames with them. And so, beloved, if you're listening to me, maybe you're a weak-kneed Christian. Maybe you go to a church where you're fed nothing but entertainment, drama, a lot of music, and 10 to 15 minutes of something, and then you're out the front door. If you're going to be tried and tested for being a Christian in modern-day America, you're going to succumb. You're going to either deny Christ like a Judas, or you're going to resolve to be firm in what and why you believe. These poor souls that James is addressing, they were under the gun. They were in the furnace. They were in the lion's den, metaphorically speaking, and they needed to endure. Then remember the source and the nature of one's temptation. James 1, verses 13 to 16. Notice, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted. Okay, when temptations come, okay, I am tempted of God. No, you don't say that. What causes me to be tempted? For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. Now, let's get something straight with our words here in the Authorized Version. You have the word here, tempted. And then you have the word tested. Those are two concepts. Because earlier, in verses 3 and following, James wants us to welcome the testing of our faith. That causes us to build up one's spiritual endurance. But now, James is addressing the subject of temptation, the desire to sin, the desire to cross over the line and do something that a Christian ought not to do. So, testing is for one purpose, to build you up with spiritual muscle, in order to endure more testing. And that testing will come. Versus being tempted to sin. And he says, let no man say when he is tempted. Notice, not testing, but tempted. Well, God is tempting me. Well, James says, no. God can't be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt anyone with evil. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. So verse 16 tells us, and on this subject, the distinction between testing and being tempted, we are not to be in mistake on how to differentiate the two. The testing of one's faith versus tempting to sin. Two separate issues. And yet these issues, apparently, both of these issues were facing this audience. Just like you and I in modern day America. Christians, true Christians in this country, are going to be faced day by day with the testing of their faith and the tempting or the enticement to do something that they ought not to do. Beloved, that's the world in which we live, and there's no escape. No escape. Unless you find yourself an island and you live by yourself. But even there, your mind can cause you to be tempted to think thoughts that you ought not to think. So in essence, none of us can hide when it comes to testing and tempting. Remember that God is the giver of all good gifts, all these perfect gifts, beloved, come from him. Notice, verse 17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. Well, what are some of the gifts that come from above? Well, there's grace, there's mercy, there's faith, the grace of repentance, things of that nature. Cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, that's doctrine. That's talking about the immutability of God himself, the fact that God doesn't change. God is not a chameleon. God is not like a Hollywood actor who can change from one role to another role. God is immutable in his very essence and his very being. Okay? Then notice verse 18. Here's another bit of doctrine. Of his own will, of God's own will, his own desire, his own decree, begat he us. And that harkens back to John 3, being born from above. So we're being taught about being born from above. Where does that being born from above originate? Is it something that man's free will generates? Or is being born from above a gift that is given to the rebel who is about to be saved? You must decide. But my Bible says, of God's own will begat he us. Notice, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Notice first fruits. In 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is referred to as being the first fruits of them which slept. Meaning, Jesus will never die again. He has a life that is eternal. And therefore, he is the giver of life, the source of life. He's life itself. But notice in that verse 18, we have a little bit of theology. Verse 17, the tail end, teaches us that God is immutable. He doesn't change. We change, but not him. And then we're told in verses 18, when it comes to being born again, it is not something that is given to you because you say the sinner's prayer. That's a false gospel. If you do pray, it's because you've already been born from above. The prayer is but the fruit or the evidence of one who has been quickened from death to spiritual life. Then there's the instructions on listening and doing. And those of you that have raised children, how often have you told your children, you're hearing me, my dear son or dear daughter, you're hearing me, but you're not listening to me? And that can go in even the marriage relationship, husband to wife, wife to husband. We can hear words, but the question is, are you listening to what's being said? Kind of like when Jesus said on many occasions, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith." Revelation 2 and 3. And in some of the parables that you can read about in the four Gospels, where Jesus challenges his audience, if you really have an ear to hear, let him hear. While they were listening to Jesus, they were not all deaf and dumb in the audience. The majority of those who heard him speak had all of their natural faculties were up and running. Okay? But Jesus was asking them a very pointed question. Following my Sermon on the Mount, were you listening to what I was saying? You heard my words, but were you listening? Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. If that's followed in churches and in families, the majority of arguments would drop off the radar screen. For the wrath of man worketh, continual tense, not the righteousness of God. And as you continue to read, he talks about looking into the law of God, the perfect law of liberty. And he uses the perfect law of liberty as a mirror, or someone looking in a well and seeing their facial reflection in the water. Okay? The person who looks into the scripture and really takes a good look versus the one who just looks and then marks off their reading. I'm done. I've done my quota for the day, and off they go. And then they forget what they read. James contrasts those two individuals. Okay. Talks about the person who looks into the scriptures and just looks at the words. Never meditates and contemplates what he's seeing or what he's hearing, versus the one who really looks deep into the word. Notice verses 25. But whoso looketh, notice ETH, and I have a note here. The word looketh here in Greek means to lean over so as to peer inside. And so, again, the person walks up to a well and they want to see their reflection. Well, they don't just simply lean over and then they lean back. Oh, I saw something. No, they lean over, leaning over with their head fixated on the water down below, and they take a pretty good look at their facial reflection. Or the person who's fixing their face, do they just simply do a quick look and they start putting makeup any way they want to? No. You look into a mirror or into a vanity, and a woman will spend painstakingly enough time to fix her face to go out in public. That's the concept here. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and what? Continueth therein. So notice in the Authorized Version, these two verbs end with E-T-H, denoting continual action. And so for the true child of God, if they want to grow up, if they want to go from milk suckers to meat eaters, they have to continually look in the book and continually continue in what the book says. Not just on Sunday morning for 2 hours, and then you think that you did your best for the Almighty. So here, verses 25 is teaching us that Christianity is not a Sunday thing. It's not just for several hours on a Sunday morning. And if you're really spiritual, you might show your face on Sunday night if you have an evening service. And then you're going to be really spiritual by showing up on the midweek prayer and Bible study. That's not what James is saying. He's saying that this is something 24/7 that a child of God is to do. In any shape, way, or form, all the means of grace that are there. Doesn't Paul tell us on one occasion, pray without ceasing? Well, does that mean that you're on your knees for 24 hours? No. But it means that there ought to be a constant attitude of prayer about you. When you're about your business, in the home, outside the home, planting plants in the garden, mowing the grass, shoveling the driveway. You're going to the beach, swimming in a pool, shopping in a store. That's what that means. But whoso looketh unto the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, and there's many of those in the church, and as a pastor of almost 16 years, I can testify I've seen them and I've looked at them. You can tell when they're not hearing you. You look at their facial features and you can see the jeer, the snicker, the frown, and even the hate. But a doer of the work. Ready? This man shall be what? Blessed in his deed. We get the prosperity preachers today sending more people to hell than atheism. And these prosperity preachers are promising you a blessing. But that blessing will only come if you send cash to that moron. Verse 25 tells you, if you want to be blessed of God, you got to do verse 25. And verse 25 doesn't denote sending anyone a check for cash. Okay? No signs and wonders, no speaking in tongues, no barking like a dog or laughing like a hyena or rolling around on top of the church platform. No. No. All of that activity is demonic or it's self-delusion. Verse 25 tells you how to be blessed. And you know something, beloved? Sending a check is much easier than doing verse 25. Would you agree? How many Christians today spend during the week when not in church, how many Christians attempt to spend some time in the Bible? And when you go to church, here's another question. How much of the Bible do you hear being read and expounded in the church that you attend? Is there a lot of fluff, but no food for the soul? There's a lot of hype and activity, but there's nothing there to meditate and to ponder upon. Nothing to challenge any thinking versus hearing a sermon that causes you to think. To think and to ponder what is actually being said from God's book. I think that's quite foreign in many churches today. Then you hear people talk about religion. Okay? Oh, everybody in the church is a hypocrite. Well, that's true. We got a lot of hypocrites in the church. But we got doctors and dentists and lawyers, realtors that are hypocritical, but that doesn't stop any one of you from buying a home, getting a tooth filled, having an operation, or suing someone at the bar of law. So this idea that the church is packed full of hypocrites, that's just a smokescreen, because by nature you are a coward when it comes to facing truth. So you throw a smokescreen. Let's see what James says about religion. Verse 26 and 27, as we close out chapter 1. If any man among you seem to be religious, so James had no problem in bringing up religion, and bridled not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man religion, it's void, it's empty, and it's vain. So that's one yardstick that you can judge whether or not your religion is true or false. But then verse 27 comes into play. Pure religion. So according to James, there seems to be a difference between impure and pure religion. Well, let's see what constitutes genuine faith a real Bible-based religion. Let's see if it encompasses ceremony, ritual, pilgrimage, praying on beads, kissing the feet of statues, crawling on your knees up a staircase to get time marked off in purgatory. Let's see if that's what pure religion is. Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this. Here it comes. Put your seatbelts on. Let's see if what goes on in most churches today constitutes pure religion. Visit the fatherless and the widows and their affliction. Wow. And to keep himself unspotted from the world. I see no candles, no smoking incense, no robes, no processions, no pilgrimage, no kissing relics, no sinner's prayer, no tongues, no barking like a dog, no howling like a hyena. Look how practical this is. Test yourself whether your religion is pure. When's the last time you went to a homeless shelter and helped serve a meal? Worked on a soup kitchen? Worked in a place where homeless people and people that have been beaten down by sin, where you pass out blankets to keep them warm? Or put a sack lunch together for little kids going off to school? Or give a donation to such a cause that you know is worthy of your money, that's going to put that money to good use to someone who's fallen on hard times? And this idea of keeping one unspotted from the world? Look at verse 27, beloved. Let's make it cause us to be uncomfortable. Verse 26 is an example of bogus religion. Religion that's not true, it's empty, it's vain. Then verse 27 tells us what one example of exhibiting true religion. The actual care and compassion for others who can never pay you back. Never. You know, it's one thing to have people that you know and you fellowship from home to home. That's easy to do. You go to another person's home and they put drinks and snackies on the table. They come home to your home and you put, you know, snacks and drinks on the table. But when someone is homeless and has no place to call home, and you do something kind and good for them, they can't pay you back in the same way because they got nothing to give. You're the one giving to them. And then to keep ourselves unspotted, untainted, unpolluted from the world. Martin Luther, as great as he was, referred to the book of James as a book of straw. Luther even questioned whether James belonged in the canon. He's like all of us, frail flesh. Because again, Luther came out of a background that it was so practical that practicality earned you salvation. Remember, you got to put Luther in his time capsule. You got to put his shoes on. Not your shoes, his shoes. He came out of a world where works and works and works never guaranteed the assurance of one's salvation, but you needed to work to mark off time in purgatory. And so when Luther discovered grace, faith alone, through grace alone, by Christ alone, his record player was stuck on that groove. And the book of James to him looked more Catholic than it did grace. And that's why he had this block, this hang up to the book of James, especially chapter 2. Well, we'll get into 2 next time. But here was just a cursory look at chapter 1. okay, in this particular lesson. So we're going to call this a brief survey of James chapter 1. Again, James is looking at the horizontal aspect of the cross, not the vertical, from earth to heaven. And that's what causes a problem in James 2, when it says that you're justified by your works, where everybody thinks that James now is at odds with the Apostle Paul. They are not. Matter of fact, Paul and James, when put together, form a cross. Paul looks at salvation from earth to heaven, or literally, more so, from heaven to earth. James looks at the cross beam, horizontal, man to man. How does one bring any credibility to their faith? Well, it boils down to the way they live and how they work it out through their hands, their feet, their eyes, their ears, their mouth, their heart. Well, I hope that that was helpful, and may the Lord richly bless you this day. Amen.